I'm having you begin this morning with me in Hebrews chapter 5, because in our most recent studies through the book of Hebrews, and what I'm talking about is when we were going through Hebrews 5:11 through Hebrews 6:20, we focused on different warnings and exhortations that the author gave to his readers. And these warnings and exhortations are difficult to understand at times because there's disagreement among commentators exactly who's being addressed. Some commentators say it's only for believers. Other commentators, like myself, believe it's a mixture of speaking to those who are believers and those who had not yet placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you might remember, this warning section was a parenthesis or an aside in the midst of the author's argument regarding the greater priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Hebrews is one of those books, like the book of Revelation, where it's very easy to kind of get lost in the details. And so what we want to remember in the book of Hebrews is the ultimate thing that the author is seeking to communicate to his readers is that the Jesus is greater than, and then fill in the blank. Jesus is greater than anything else you can imagine. The Lord Jesus is greater than the law, and greater than Moses, and greater than the Aaronic priesthood, and greater than all these things. And so he's been talking about the greater priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he took an aside for a little while to give these warnings and exhortations. And it was important that these readers realize that Jesus' priesthood was greater than the priesthood of the Old Covenant, because they were tempted to go back into Judaism, tempted to go back to the old way of doing things to avoid persecution. So with that said, the third warning section of the book of Hebrews has come to a close. And the author once again focuses back on the theme of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And so for us to understand what's being communicated, it's important for us again to remind ourselves of what the author wrote back in Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10. It's like you're having a conversation with somebody, and then you guys go off on a tangent for quite a while, and it's a needed tangent, but you go off in there, and you're trying to think, what were we talking about at first? And that's what's happening. We need to remind ourselves what we're talking about. So look there, if you would, Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 1. The author writes, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Now, I'm not going to reteach this whole chapter. You can listen online if you want to. But basically what's being communicated is that the high priests were descendants of Aaron, Moses' older brother. And they were appointed to offer gifts to God and sacrifices for sins. He had the specific things that they were to do. Verse 2 and 3, "He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins." And so what we saw here is that all the high priests were sinners, and because of this, they could have compassion on fellow sinners and seek to minister to them. And then also, as a sinner, the high priest had to offer sacrifices for himself, first of all, and then for the rest of the people. Notice verse 4, "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." Funny teaching at a school, and you know, there's a lot of 16, 17, 18 year olds that I talk to, and so they're often applying for jobs, and then they're finding it's work, and then they want something different. And they're applying for these jobs, and it's interesting, when it comes to being a high priest, you couldn't apply for that job. You couldn't just say, well, what do I want to be when I grow up? I want to be a high priest. No, this job was given by appointment only. Verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So as the ultimate high priest, the Lord Jesus was appointed to that position by God the Father. God the Father chose him for that position. Verse 6, "As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Okay, so now we're zoning in on what we're seeking to understand or learn from Hebrews chapter 7 is this Melchizedek guy. And here in verse 6, this is a quote from Psalm 100, verse 4. And it lets the readers know that the Lord Jesus did not belong to the Aaronic priesthood. In other words, the Lord Jesus wasn't from the right tribe to be a part of that priesthood. You had to be from the tribe of Levi, and Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And so the author is saying, hey, Jesus' priesthood is greater, it's superior, but it's a different priesthood. He belonged to a superior priesthood, and that will be our primary focus this morning, the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. Now let's look at verses 7 through 10, "who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So the Lord Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to those who place their faith in him. To anyone who placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as high priest, then they will be saved. And that's really a central thing as we move through this passage. I'm going to bring it up at the end again. But I want you to think about is who is your priest? Is Jesus your priest? Because there's a lot of things that we're going to go through here that are a little bit divorced from where we are. We didn't grow up under the Levitical priesthood, and we're not tempted to go back into it. And so there can be an easy for us to say, just to tune out and say, what does this have to do with me? Well, what this has to do with us is that Jesus has a superior priesthood. And so for us, we need to actually look at our lives and say, even as a believer, is Jesus still my priest? Am I continually trusting in him as my priest? Now, Jesus' priesthood is not according to the order of Aaron, but instead according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, as we turn forward, not quite to Hebrews 7 just yet, but to Hebrews 6 now, let's look at Hebrews 6 verses 19 and 20, because we see these very similar words. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, the author writes, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So again, he's bringing up this fact that Jesus is seated in heaven. He's behind that ultimate veil there in heaven. He's entered the place there where God's manifest presence is. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's become this high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And this is what we're going to be studying today. So now as we move forward to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, the author is going to explain to us why the order of Melchizedek is a superior priesthood. So please follow along as I read the passage we'll be studying, Hebrews 7, starting in verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils, and indeed those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here the mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." All right. Divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, superiority presented in verses 3, and we'll spend the majority of our time here because this is where the argument is really fleshed out. And then we'll move quickly through our second section, superiority proven, verses 4 through 10, because it recaps a lot of what we'll cover in our first part. So let's move into our first section, that superiority presented in verses 1 through 3. We'll read these words, "For this Melchizedek." Now, in order for us to see where the author of Hebrews is going in this section, it's important for us to go back to that original encounter with Melchizedek. So to see this, would you please turn to the first book of your Bible, Genesis 14. I want to look at verses 17 through 20. This is where we first come into contact with Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is an interesting character. To give you the context, Lot had moved near Sodom, and then Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities had been taken captive by these kings, and Abraham took 300 plus men, armed men from his household, and they went and attacked these guys, and they defeated these kings, and they rescued Lot. And so as they're coming back from this battle, then Abraham meets up with this interesting and mysterious character named Melchizedek. Verse 17, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him," that's Abraham, "at the valley of Shava," that is the king's valley, "after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tithe of all. Okay. And then Melchizedek passes from the pages of Scripture. We only see him a couple of other times, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But this is the seminal encounter that he had with Abraham. And it's a strange encounter that Abraham, after this battle, is coming back, and he encounters this guy who's a king, and he has interaction with him, and it's very intriguing. But the author of Hebrews, is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to give us some more insight. So with that in mind, would you turn back now to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1? I just wanted you to see that. We'll continue on for this Melchizedek. Now, this Melchizedek, as you study about him, as you read commentaries about him, there's usually two main lines of thought regarding who he is. Some view him as the pre-incarnate Christ, that he is Christ showing up before he came in human flesh, and he's interacting with Abraham here, and that could be. We see at different times the angel of the Lord showing up in the Old Testament. Many of those counters I believe to be the pre-incarnate Christ, and so it's an interesting study. But I don't believe that Melchizedek actually is a pre-incarnate Christ, personally. I may change my mind later on. It's one of those where it's kind of in fluid as you study it, and you see it from this angle, and you see it from that angle. But as we get into this passage, I'm coming from the standpoint that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And by type, I want to explain, using the words of one commentator, quote, in biblical study, a type refers to an Old Testament person, practice, or ceremony that has a counterpart, an anti-type, in the New Testament. In that sense, types are predictive. The type pictures or prefigures the antitype. The type, though it is historical, real, and of God, is nonetheless imperfect and temporary. The antitype, on the other hand, is perfect and eternal. The study of types and antitypes is called, as one might expect, typology. Okay. So as we go through here, it's important to understand that Melchizedek, I believe, is a type of Christ, because Jesus says that the author says that Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He doesn't ever say he is Melchizedek. He's according to that order. And so there's a certain type there that is represented and is brought out in Jesus. Now, as you study the Old Testament, you're going to find many examples of types that represent Christ. As you go through, you're going to see many things that foreshadow Christ. I want to give you a couple of examples. One Old Testament type of Christ was the lamb that was sacrificed on the Passover. The lamb that was sacrificed on the Passover. And John the Baptist proclaimed this to be so in John chapter 1, verse 29, where John the Baptist said this, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The people would have understood this, that Passover lamb that you, as you put the blood on the doorpost way back then in Egypt, and as the angel of death passed by, that you were saved by the blood of that lamb, that was a foreshadowing or a type of Christ. Another such example is the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. It was a type of Christ being lifted up on the cross for our sins. Remember, the people complained, and so the Lord sent fiery serpents to kill the people, and then the people were dying, and they said, what should we do? And then Moses put this serpent on the staff, and he lifted up, and it says that if anyone looked at the serpent on the staff, they looked at it by faith, then they were healed. So it's interesting, Jesus actually made this typology clear in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Jesus said this, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, I would never be so bold as to say, well, a serpent on a staff lifted up is a type of Christ. But Jesus said that was a type of Christ. That was foreshadowing me and my work. So as we continue on in Hebrews 7, 1, we're going to clearly see that Melchizedek is another Old Testament type of Christ. And this mysterious figure is one of the more challenging types of Christ because we know so little about him. I've read for you what we know about him from the book of Genesis. And then other than Genesis 14, Psalm 110 mentions him briefly. And then we learn about him in Hebrews 5 through 7. And the most detailed information that we have about him is actually found right here in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. So with that said, in this section, you're going to put your thinking cap on and really zone in on this. The author of Hebrews will present us with five specific ways that Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood of Aaron and his descendants. And as we move through these five different ways, you'll see them up on the screen. So way number one is that Melchizedek's priesthood was royal. Melchizedek's priesthood was royal. Now, for this Melchizedek, notice here in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem. King of Salem. Now, we see here that Melchizedek was king of Salem, which is believed by many to be an ancient name of Jerusalem. That's what Jerusalem was called in the past. And then again, like with these things that are mentioned briefly, and we don't have a lot of other correlation for that, there's some disagreement. People say, well, no, it doesn't. It's not specifically the Jerusalem that we know. It was something else. We cannot be exactly sure. But what we do know is that Melchizedek was a king. Whatever the case may be, whether he was a king of the ancient Jerusalem or he was a king of some other place, he was a king, and he was a man of authority. Now, the fact that Melchizedek was a royal priest greatly differentiates him from the Levitical priests. You see, none of the Levitical priests were kings. They were priests, but they weren't kings. And in fact, if you read the Old Testament, there were a couple of times where kings, such as Saul and others, I believe the other was Uzziah, that they decided they would go and do some priestly duties. They decided they needed some better duties. And so they went for it, and they decided to go for it, and it ended poorly for them. But when it came to the Messiah, the fact that the Messiah would be a royal priest was prophesied. And I'll read it for you. Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. We read these words. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the Branch, from his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. So it's prophesied in Zechariah that this man, the Branch, who we know to be the Messiah, he would be both a king and he would be a priest. Now, for you to understand, in ancient Israel, there were three primary roles. They're prophet, priest, and king. And so here we see that this Messiah would be priest and king, and we know from other scriptures that he's prophet as well. So Lord Jesus is the only one who fulfills all these roles. Now, Paul also highlights the royalty of the Lord Jesus Christ as we turn to Philippians chapter 2. So turn left, if you would, just a bit, to Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. As we're thinking about how the Lord Jesus, since he's the order of Melchizedek, is a both priest, but he's also king. He's a royal priest, royal priesthood. Philippians 2, looking at verses 8 through 11. Read these words. And being found in appearance as a man, he, and that's Jesus, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Seems clear to me that if everyone on, you know, in heaven and on earth and below the earth are bowing the knee to Jesus, that speaks of the kingliness of Jesus. That speaks of the royalty of Jesus, that he is this royal priest. But if you're still not convinced, or even if you are, let's turn to one more place that clearly shows the kingship, the royalty of Jesus Christ, and that's Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, as you're turning there in context, we're at the end of the Great Tribulation. The enemies of the Antichrist have gathered together, and we have in Revelation 19 the most anticlimactic battle in human history. It seems like it's going to be this climactic event, but then the Lord Jesus shows up and he just wipes them all out. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, notice, John writes, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Clearly, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself also treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So verse 15 right in there, you have some fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2 being brought out. But notice, again, we see the rulership, that the Lord Jesus will rule them with a rod of iron. Again, speaking of his royalty, that he is king. And then, as if we hadn't gotten it enough, verse 16, I love this. And he has on his robe and on his thigh, Jesus has a tattoo, on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That he's the ruler. So he is this priest, and yet he's also a king. So as we turn back to Hebrews 7:1 now, we see the second way that Melchizedek's priesthood was superior to Aaron's. Notice, Melchizedek's priesthood was universal. Melchizedek's priesthood was universal. We read, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Now, if you're familiar with God's ministry to the Israelites as recorded in the Old Testament, then you know that God revealed his name to be Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on how you understand the word. You see, in your Old Testament, if you ever see the L-O-R-D in all caps, that's what's called a tetragrammaton. And what happened is somewhere along the way, the Israelites decided they didn't want God's name pronounced. It was too holy to pronounce it. So they removed the vowels. They left the consonants. And because of that, we don't exactly know if it should be pronounced Yahweh or Jehovah. But either way, it was a covenant name of God. It was the relational name of God with Israel. It was a specific name that he had given to these people as a way of relating to them as his own special people. Now, it's very interesting to note that Melchizedek is not referred to as the priest of Yahweh. He's referred to as priest of the Most High God. I believe this speaks of the universal priesthood of Melchizedek. You see, Most High God, as found in Genesis 14, was the Hebrew El Elyon. And it represented God as possessor of heaven and earth, far above all national or dispensational distinctions. You see, when God revealed himself as Yahweh or Jehovah, it was about what he was doing with the nation of Israel. But here, with Melchizedek, it's about what he's doing in the whole world, that he's the Most High God. Most High God speaks of God as dwelling in the highest of heavens and as being far exalted above all other things. The fact that Melchizedek was priest of the Most High God, the God over all of the nations, foreshadows the fact that the Lord Jesus would be the universal high priest, high priest over both Jews and Gentiles. And so that's what we know is, as you read the New Testament, that's what the early church had a hard time with. As the early church believed in Christ and as it started to get going, there was this big question in the early church was this: does God want to save Gentiles? They hadn't read closely the Old Testament because God had made that clear throughout the Old Testament. So they're really struggling with that because of their own prejudice, for their own paradigm and how they looked at things. And so what we see is that Jesus Christ's priesthood is universal, that it's not only for the Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles as well. Paul put it this way in Romans 3:29, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So God the Father is not only the God of the Jews, but he's also the God of the Gentiles. And because Jesus Christ is God the Father's high priest, that would make it clear that his priesthood is universal. He's not the priest only of the Jews, but he's the priest of the Gentiles as well, which is tremendously good news for all of us. Paul put it this way in Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. He said, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So we receive these promises. We receive salvation. We receive the blessings of Abraham, spiritually speaking, because Jesus Christ is a universal priest. And then I love what we read in Revelation 5, verses 8 through 10. It says, "Now, when he," speaking of Jesus, "had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood.'" That's a priestly thing, to redeem people by blood. The Lord Jesus redeemed us as this lamb that was slain, redeemed us to God by your blood. And then it says, "out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." This universal priesthood of the Lord Jesus. "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Beautiful picture. Now, continuing on in Hebrews 7, verse 1, we see that this third way that the priesthood is better, we see that Melchizedek's priesthood was righteous and peaceful. Melchizedek's priesthood was righteous and peaceful. Notice, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace." Now, as wonderful and as needed as the Aaronic priesthood was, we realize that it could never produce true righteousness or lasting peace. The sacrificial system of the Old Covenant, it simply covered sins, but it didn't take them away, or else there wouldn't be this need for this repeated offering of sins. The people were not made truly righteous, and the peace that came through the offering of sacrifices was temporary at best. It was only good until the next time an offering was necessary. Kind of like the way that your shower is only good until you start getting stinky again. Your kids might try to run game on you and they act like the shower is one time only. You know, "This is a Jesus shower. I never need one again." It's not, because you smell bad again. And so that's how it was under the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, you do these. There's this temporary righteousness. There's this temporary peace. But here in Hebrews 7, verse 2, Melchizedek is referred to as king of righteousness and king of peace. And I would argue that he was not these things in the ultimate sense, but that he was a type of Christ. He was foreshadowing Christ. Melchizedek is simply a type of Christ in that he prefigured the ultimate king of righteousness and king of peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these two wonderful aspects of the Lord Jesus' priesthood, a priesthood of righteousness and a priesthood of peace, are wonderfully combined in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. I want to read it for you. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," and so that's righteousness, is being justified by faith, he says, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I love that. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been justified by faith, we have this righteousness, and then we have peace. And it's important that we always put that in order, because so many people want peace with God. So many people want to be cool with God. So many people want to say, "Well, I don't want God to be mad at me. I just want peace." Well, you can't have peace with God until you're right with God. And the only way to be right with God is to come through the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only priest who offers a sacrifice that's acceptable to God. He's the only one. Now, as we study the New Testament, you will see over and over again that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus is a priesthood of righteousness and peace. And all who place their faith in the Lord Jesus will receive his righteousness and have peace with God. That's a guarantee. If anybody comes to Jesus Christ and says, "I want Jesus Christ to be my priest. I'm done with all my priestly things. I'm done with trying to make myself right. I'm done with all these joker priests out here. I'm coming to Jesus Christ." You come to him by faith, you will receive his righteousness, and you will have peace with God. But, on the other side of the equation, if anyone seeks righteousness and peace apart from the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will find neither. This righteousness, this peace, is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. To prove my point, would you turn left again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 17 through 21. Again, I'm seeking to make the point that true righteousness, true peace, righteousness before God, peace with God, is only found through through the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, or is a believer in Jesus Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, this may be a familiar passage to you, but I want you to see it again, because it's a reminder that Paul says reconciliation only comes through Christ. And as you're reconciled through Christ, as you have the righteousness of Christ, then it's your job to go out and share that with others. It's to be that minister of reconciliation, to let people know that you can be made righteous, but only through the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Righteousness and peace only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I asked at the beginning, and I'll ask at the end, is who is your priest? Because we look at this world and there are all kinds of priests that are offering righteousness, that are offering peace, but that only comes through Jesus Christ. Everyone else is a pretender. Everyone else is false. Now, as we turn back to Hebrews 7 and move into verse 3, we'll see the fourth way that Melchizedek's priesthood was superior. And that's Melchizedek's priesthood was personal, not hereditary. Notice verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy. Now, before we consider exactly what's meant by this, let's take a moment to consider how one became a priest under the Old Covenant. Now, as you may remember, the Aaronic priesthood was entirely hereditary. It was through Moses' brother Aaron. And then we had that whole deal with those individuals there who decided that, you know, we don't like this whole thing all coming through Aaron, and we're going to kind of have our own priesthood. And that turned out very poorly for them as the ground opened up and swallowed them all. That was not a good moment for those individuals. Now, from the beginning of the Aaronic priesthood, then the genealogy was a determining factor. If you descended from Aaron, you could serve. If you did not descend from Aaron, you could not. Well, the drawback on this is that it often led to priests who were more concerned about their heredity than their holiness. There were plenty of priests in the Old Testament who were of the genealogy of Aaron, but they didn't have the heart of God. And because of that, it led to great problems. Now, on the other hand, Melchizedek's priesthood was personal. We're told that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy. Now, I don't believe this means that Melchizedek came from nowhere. I believe it simply means that in the Old Testament record, nothing is said of his parents or of his origin. I believe the main point is that Melchizedek's priesthood had nothing to do with his genealogy, unlike the Aaronic priesthood. In other words, Melchizedek's origin and parents were irrelevant to his priesthood. That it didn't matter who his parents were. It was about who he was. And that's very important. I think there's a great application for us, because very often, and I can do this quite often, is we say, well, I'm just who I am because of who my parents are. Well, I'm just behind because of all these experiences. But we have choice. We have choice in Christ to be who we are according to the power of the Spirit that he gives to us, to break free from these old ways of doing things, these old structures. And so what we have here is this guy Melchizedek. And this is exactly what we see related to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus was from the tribe of Judah and not from the tribe of Levi. So he had no priestly lineage according to the Aaronic priesthood. Instead, like Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus was a priest of God Most High because of who he was as a person, not because of his physical heritage. And the author of Hebrews will bring this point out again later in the chapter, and we'll save that for then. But for now, it will suffice to say that the Lord Jesus Christ was chosen as a priest because of his personal worth, because of his exceeding quality as an individual. The Lord Jesus was chosen as the ultimate priest because of who he was, not because of where he came from genealogically. That's important. Now, we move on to the fifth way that Melchizedek's priesthood was superior to the Aaronic priesthood, and that's Melchizedek's priesthood is eternal, not temporary. Eternal, not temporary. Now, we see this as we continue on in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, where we read, "Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, must first understand that under the Old Covenant, a priest only served from the time he was 25 until he was 50. No priest, no matter how faithful, could serve in that position for more than 25 years. This is how it worked. That's just how God set it up. And as we consider that, and as we consider the Levitical priesthood as a whole, it too was temporary. It was established during the days of Moses, it was fulfilled in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, all the priests should have just said, you know what, we're done here. It's over. The Messiah has come. It has been fulfilled. Well, you know, there were some of those priests who didn't believe, and so they kept on performing their priestly duties. But then what happened is in 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Levitical priesthood was unable to continue. Now, it's clear as we read the scriptures that the Levitical priesthood was part of the Old Covenant, and it's no longer valid because it has been fulfilled in Christ. So please, as you get kind of thinking about the priesthood, don't go home today and ask your wife to make you a little priest garment, you know, and you start kind of making some things. It's over. It's done. The Lord Jesus is the priest. But you see, unlike the completed priesthood of which Aaron was the first priest, Melchizedek's priesthood is one which continues forever. Notice again in verse 3, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, I personally don't believe that this means that Melchizedek never had a beginning or ending. I believe the fact that we have no biblical or other record of the beginning or end of Melchizedek's personal priesthood, it simply symbolizes the eternality of his priestly order. That Melchizedek is a type of the Son of God in the sense that he has no his beginning and ending are not spoken of. It's giving the impression that his is an eternal priesthood because he's prefiguring or he's a type of Christ. The symbolism was to prepare people to accept the eternal priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, while Melchizedek is merely a type, I believe at some point he died, the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the type. He's the reality that Melchizedek pointed to. The Lord Jesus is the one whose priesthood truly continues forever. If you look there in Hebrews 7, just skip down a little bit to verses 23 through 25, we read these words. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Isn't that what happens? You know, you just can't go to work because you're dead. Verse 24, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Melchizedek was that type of this eternal priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, a priesthood that lasts forever. All right, let's move now from superiority presented to our final section, and that's superiority proven, verses 4 through 10. Again, we'll move quickly through these verses. And in this section, the author of Hebrews will prove that the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood by showing, and be prepared to gasp, that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. He's going to show that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and therefore that Jesus' priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Verse 4, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. So I want to take a closer look at three words from this verse as we seek to understand it. First word is consider. Or consider there. In other words, the author of Hebrews really wants us to take a look at this. And that word consider, it means to look at a thing with interest and attention as an army general officially inspects his soldiers. You know, as the soldiers there are at attention or they're doing drills, and that general has that discerning eye looking over them. Hopefully that general's not just on his iPhone, you know, looking to see what's on Instagram. Hopefully he's really considering what's going on. And then this word patriarch here, patriarch Abraham, is really interesting. It simply means first father. First father. And then the word spoils, it means the topmost point of a heap, the very best. So as we put all these pieces together here in verse 4, the author of Hebrews is asking his readers to closely consider the fact that the first father Abraham gave a tenth of the best spoils to Melchizedek. That's what he did. And this point will be developed as we move through, and we'll see that Melchizedek is clearly superior to Abraham, and therefore greater than Levi and the priests from his line because of this. Verse 5, and indeed those who are of the sons of Levi, who have received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. All right. So the author of Hebrews is pointing out the fact that the other 11 tribes were commanded to pay tithes to the descendants of Levi. And they did this because they were required to by law, not because they just decided to do so. It wasn't they were like, man, who can we give away some of our money to? No, it was they were required by law to give tithes to the Levites. Verse 6. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham. Okay. So in other words, Melchizedek, who was not genealogically related to the Levites, received tithes from Abraham. So Abraham, too, was not compelled by any law to do this. He chose to do this. So this seems to be a clear indication that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham because he paid tithes to Melchizedek. And therefore, since Abraham's descendants are the Levites, that by extension, Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Now continue on in verse 6 and into verse 7, we read, "And blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better." This is very interesting to think about. Melchizedek was the one who blessed Abraham, even though Abraham was the one who received the promises of God. Think about that. You think about, well, Abraham's this guy set aside by God, and God's going to do this great work through him and all these kind of things. You would think that he would be the top. You would think that he'd be the one always blessing other people. But here we have this Melchizedek coming on the scene, and he's the one who blesses Abraham. It's intriguing. And the author of Hebrews tells us what we already know intuitively, that the greater person blesses the lesser. The one in greater authority blesses the one with lesser authority. That's just how it works. And that's what the author of Hebrews says here in verse 7. Now beyond all contradiction, he says, this is just how it is. We understand that. You know, we live in a culture that loves to dishonor people. We live in a culture where it's big among boys to call somebody son as a way of showing they're lower. Well, even my own physical son has gotten into the habit from time to time of calling me son. And I just let you know, it doesn't go well when he gets in the habit and does that kind of thing, because we know that authority-wise, I am the greater and he is the lesser. And so what we have here in this situation is Melchizedek is the greater. He's the one pronouncing the blessing upon Abraham. Very intriguing. And this is something that we see again, that the greater person blesses the lesser, the one in greater authority blesses the one with lesser authority. The patriarchs would bless their children. The Lord Jesus would bless, you know, children and people during his earthly ministry. So the fact that Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek shows that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, and by extension, the Levitical priesthood as well, since the Levites were descendants of Abraham. Moving on to verse 8, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. So the Levites were dying men who received tithes, but since we're never told that Melchizedek died, he is in a sense still receiving tithes. One commentator put it this way, "The Levites are dying men who pass off the scene in due time and are succeeded by others. The record concerning Melchizedek does not mention his death. Thus the record testifies in that way to the fact that he is still alive. Thus, his office as priest does not pass on to another. He is still receiving tithes." It's kind of like this, you know, that people have this principle or idea or this office, whatever, that it's something that can't be killed. That you kill the individual, but that thing continues on. And that's what's going on here, I believe, this office of the order of Melchizedek. Now, to our two final verses, verses 9 and 10, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. This is, I always found these verses to be incredibly interesting as you think about it and try to put it apart. And I love this phrase here in verse 9, so to speak. It means that in the Greek that the author is making a figurative point, or he's kind of like making a rough comparison, if you will. And what he's doing is he's showing that Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood, because in a sense, the Levites paid a tithe to Abraham because they were, in a sense, still in the genome of Abraham at that time. That's what he's saying. Now, this may be strange to our minds, But it's quite intriguing, and it would have made a lot of sense to the people, these Jewish individuals, who the tribes meant so much to them, and the genealogy meant so much to them, and rightly so, because that's how God had set it up. And so if Melchizedek is greater than Levi, then the Messiah, who is of the order of Melchizedek, must be greater than the Levitical priesthood. All right, with that said, we're going to stop here for today. And Lord willing, we're going to pick up in verse 11 next week. But as we wind down our time and move into communion, I want to simply ask this as something that I asked at the beginning. You know, is the Lord Jesus your priest? Is he your priest? Now, don't get me wrong. I doubt that any of us here attempted to substitute the Aaronic priesthood for the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. I doubt seriously any of you are going to go home and make a little priestly outfit, or you're going to go and try to figure out how you can, you know, bring a priest into your household to help you out. But there are limitless priests out there. There are countless people and things that seek to call us away from Christ. As you go out there are so many people who want to be your priest. Oprah wants to be your priest. You know, or maybe you want Trump to be your priest. Or maybe you want someone else to be your priest. Or maybe you want pleasure to be your priest, or money to be your priest, or success, or fulfillment, or self-will, or whatever it is. Maybe you want to be your own priest and wear whatever garments you want to wear. But the fact of the matter is, only Christ is to be our priest. When we're tempted by all of these other priests, please remember that the Lord Jesus' priesthood is superior to all others. That there's no priesthood like his. The Lord Jesus' priesthood is royal. The Lord Jesus' priesthood is universal. It is righteous and peaceful. It is personal and it is eternal. There's no priest like the Lord.